Well, my parents moved to Canada from Barbados in February with two little girls in tow. I was one of them. And my dad came a few months ahead of us to just get settled and start his new job. And we joined later in February. They knew no one. They didn't have any family here, no friends here, no faith community. My dad worked nights, and then he slept all day, and mom was alone in the apartment all day, sort of with a sleeping husband. They had no car and no TV in mid-February. And I look back, and I wonder how they did it, how they survived that kind of a transition. From coming to Canada for them was, because I ask, what made you do this again? Coming to Canada from Barbados, it was the way forward for them. It was, Canada sort of held this idea of the land of promise. And it is a great country, right? I mean, I'm very thankful that we're here. I met my husband here, and can't say I enjoy winter. But Canada's a great country. But anyway, they came because Canada, for them, held a future for their kids. But it was hard, and it was lonely, and it was cold. If you've ever started a new career, like midlife, either out of desire or out of necessity, maybe you've gone back to school halfway through your life after years of being out of your life. When I went back to school a few years ago, the last time I'd been in school, we had card catalogs. Anybody know what a card catalog is? Right. So I'm looking for the card catalog in the library. There's no card catalog, of course, because it's all on the computer. So if you've ever gone back to school after years of being out, or you've found yourself single after a lifetime of being married, or maybe married after a lifetime of being single. Maybe you've gone off to university and you're used to being in schools where you knew people, you had circles of friends, the people that lived on your street went to school with you, and now you're in this huge institution and you know nobody. You've got no friends yet. But you know that's the way forward. It can be really difficult, the way forward. There are a few options, but sometimes the situations are pretty limited. Sometimes we can't go back to what we once knew. We have to plow through. We have to plow through the obstacles and sometimes the grief and the change and the uncertainty and the learning curve. And if you're just joining us, we have been looking at the messy, beautiful beginnings of the church, the birth of this wild, world-shaking, revolutionary movement that has come to be called the church. And I know it's hard to believe. You're thinking, really? Was that the church's origin? Wild, world-shaking, revolutionary, radical? Yes, it was. Before buildings and programs defined us, before politics swallowed us up, the church was a socially disruptive, justice-driven, peacemaking movement for the flourishing of all. And at its best, the church still is that. That's what we desire to be here at Lakeside, is part of that church. The word church, we learned, comes from that Greek word ekklesia, which means the people gathered for the sake of the world. Thank you. I even gave you the cheat sheet, friends. The earliest followers of Jesus, they carried on this mission, living out the values of what the Bible calls the kingdom of God, or life as God intends it. And they were marked by radical generosity, and bold hospitality, and wide open inclusion. And like many revolutionary disruptive movements, it was messy. And that's the story that we've been exploring throughout the summer, the absolute messes and muddles of the early church. And if you want, you can catch up on YouTube, on our website, on our podcast. It's a crazy beginning. But the DNA of this new movement mattered, because it wasn't built on status, on politics, on might or strength. It was born from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that beginning was radical, and that beginning mattered, and that beginning defined who we are and who we are to be. Because in this movement, power is flipped upside down. Power looked like washing feet, not wearing crowns. It meant serving, not expecting to be served. It meant putting others first, choosing a cross over a throne. And we've been diving into this because knowing our origin story, knowing where we came from, knowing the trajectory that we are to be on, this wild story of the Spirit birthing the church keeps us from drifting off course. It keeps us on track. It keeps us from getting stuck in the ruts of religion and routine. And it keeps us moving forward into whatever new thing God is birthing. And God is always birthing something new. The church should never be static or stagnant. The church should be dynamic and growing and moving and exploring. The church should be an adventure. The Bible calls it the kingdom of God or the new creation. In other words, life as God intends it. And in this last series that we're heading into today in the book of Acts, before we wrap it up, it's called The Way Forward. We're tracking with the church as it moves forward, as it moves beyond Jerusalem, beyond the original Jewish religious roots, into different societies, into new cultures, new situations, and as it encounters new religions. And really, when we think about it, that is our reality, is it not? We live in a pluralistic society. That's not a bad thing. We just need to know how to navigate that. This movement was new. It was new, and it was actually humanly unthinkable when we look at all of the other religious expressions of the time. It was unlike any other religion. Jesus didn't require a temple. What? Every religion needs a temple. Every god needs a shrine or a temple. That was unheard of. And Jesus didn't require animal sacrifice. Well, that was unthinkable. And you didn't have to earn favor with God. Well, that was unimaginable. That's the whole core premise of religion in the time. It was to earn favor with God, to appease the gods, to placate the gods, to get what you want. What do you mean we don't have to earn favor with God? It was unimaginable. It's still unimaginable in some faith circles today. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you've spent your life growing up in a faith tradition that, yes, introduced you to Jesus, but God was someone to be feared. God was looking over your shoulder. God was someone that you had to please and appease. You'd think that would have been good news, wouldn't you? You'd think people would have been so hungry to hear that, but it disrupted their expectations. It unsettled all of their assumptions and their beliefs that they'd been raised with. And this movement would continue to get messy even as it moved forward, because living the Jesus way of love and justice and peace, challenges the status quo. It challenges the systems of power and control, of greed and consumption, of corruption and oppression that sometimes I think we come to accept as normal. It's just the way things are. Sometimes we don't even notice it unless it impacts us directly. And as the church moved forward and it moved outward and beyond the Jewish religious faith into new domains of belief, we see the power of God breaking through every barrier. God was doing crazy things, amazing things. Racism was confronted within the church and reconciled. A murderer was transformed into a minister. Ancient taboos were shattered. Things that had kept people locked in religion for centuries were shattered. The scorned and the excluded were welcomed to the table. They had a place of belonging and acceptance. And Scripture was wrestled with and examined and reinterpreted. Yes, Scripture was reinterpreted. And all of this is unfolding within a few months, just under a couple of years. And if God could do that in a few short months, what new thing might God be calling us to, individually, but also as a church, collectively, as the people gathered at Lakeside for the sake of the world? And when I think about that, when I imagine that, it just gives me goosebumps. I look at this early church and I think, God's not finished. This isn't just a closed book. We continue on this legacy. We continue this story. We are part of this church that began as this radical, mind-blowing, world-shattering movement. That excites me. Today, Paul, the murderer turned minister, he's going to start some riots. Not because he wanted to or intended to. He just can't help himself. He embarks on this Mediterranean cruise, and he takes this message of Jesus from Judea, the area of Jerusalem, all the way up to Greece. And I think we have a map there. And he goes to Thessalonica at the top and Berea. And he spends a few weeks in each of these places discussing and debating and explaining. And he's searching the scriptures with his fellow Jews because they don't yet believe that Jesus is that anticipated Messiah that they've been waiting for centuries. And he's responding to their questions, and he's trying to show them in their scripture, because that's their shared scripture, how this scripture points to Jesus. And he had a certain lens that he was trying to give them to show them how to read their scripture. They'd had a certain lens that they'd been reading it for centuries, and Paul's giving them another lens. He goes, look, if you look through the lens of Jesus, you're going to see this very, very differently. It's the Jesus lens. So here comes Paul with this message that flips everything upside down. The victorious king that they've been waiting for, the warrior on the throne, it's none other than the crucified and risen Jesus who came to rescue the world, not just the Jewish people. That's a hard pill to swallow. If you're an oppressed and an occupied people, and for centuries you have believed that God is going to send someone to rescue you, your people, you don't want to believe this message of Jesus because this message of Jesus is way too inclusive. You don't want Jesus reconciling the world, bringing peace and equity to the world. You want your throne. You want your shot at power. Paul's rocking their world. He's upsetting it. He's breaking their beliefs that they had put their trust in. Some people accepted what he had to say, but many of them couldn't get there. They just couldn't let go. And this angry mob ran him out of both cities, actually. Now, this isn't unique to the Jewish religious community. You could sub in any religious group here. Some of the bloodiest wars throughout history were fought between Christian religious groups, fighting over who's right and who's wrong about this or that, who you can baptize and how you baptize, killing people over it. It's why we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our hearts in tune with the heart of Jesus. It's why we reason with the text of Scripture. We don't just take it, read it, and go on. We reason with it. We wrestle with it. We don't worship it. It's why we use Jesus as the lens to understand Scripture. There's a pastor and an illustrator by the name of David Hayward, and he created this cartoon. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of Bible-carrying men, and he says, the difference between you and me is you use Scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what Scripture means. And we could sub in Jesus for that, right? We use love. We use Jesus to interpret our scripture. And when we don't use Jesus or love as the filter, things can get ugly. And many of you know that. The Bible's been weaponized against you for any number of things. The list is long. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, he lamented sort of tongue-in-cheek. He said, wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve me tea. What is he joking about here? Is he saying, is our Jesus following too tame, too cautious and too calculated, too safe, too measured, too comfortable and self-serving, too pleasant, palatable? I'm asking these questions of myself. If the Holy Spirit asked me to risk something, would I? My faith's pretty comfortable right now, right here. So Paul gets out of town. He heads down to Athens. But he's not prepared for what awaits him there. The streets of the harbor in Athens are lined with statues of idols, every kind of idol you can imagine, to gods that we can't even pronounce. And from the port, you could see the Acropolis. You could see Athena's statues at the top of the Acropolis, towering over the city. And as he entered the city of Athens, there were temples to myriad of gods, from Apollos to Zeus and everything in between. And what do you think his reaction was? Was he aghast? Was he angry? Pay attention to his reaction. He says here in Acts 17, that's where we are today, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas who were going to join him in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Deeply distressed. This wasn't indignation or disdain. It wasn't criticism or condemnation. This is distress. He's not angry. He's in agony of spirit. He saw by the display of all the gods and the idols and the shrines and the temples, he saw the desperation of these people. Desperate to connect with the transcendent. Desperate to connect with something above and beyond. Desperate for the spiritual, for something greater than themselves. He saw their agony, their desperation, and he saw their fear. How they tried to cover all their bases with all these gods, desperately trying to appease this god and that god. Because after all, what is an idol? What is an idol? It's a material object or a thing or a belief that generates some kind of empty hope or temporary hope. It sedates our fears, gives us a sense of being in control. If we can control the idol, if we can appease the god, we'll get what we want, or at least what we need. For the ancients, it was things like, maybe I won't die in childbirth. Maybe the gods will send rain and we'll have a harvest. Maybe we'll win this battle. We have to appease the gods. We have idols. We have idols. They're probably not carved out of wood or stone. They're things that we put our trust in, though. Things that we cling to for security. Things we believe that will save us, ensure our success, like money, power, military might, maybe an obsession with health or image, maybe influence or followers. You can fill in all the blanks. Our need for idols is our default setting. We love to be in control. Come on. I love to be in control, not gonna lie. Who doesn't like to be in control? It's a myth to think we are, but we like to believe we are. We crave security. It's just a natural human need, security. Anyone here doesn't crave the need for security? It's natural. It's not wrong. And that's why faith is so difficult, because faith isn't certainty. If it was certainty, we wouldn't need faith. Faith is learning to live without knowing, to live with uncertainty. John Calvin, the 18th century theologian, said the human mind is a perpetual factory for idols. And here's the shocker. Even the Bible can become an idol. And I know that might sound harsh, that might sting, but think about it. Sometimes we treat the Bible like a contract, don't we? We quote verses back to God when we're praying as if God owes us something. As if we say the right verses, God is bound to that verse. We wave promises, kind of like a bargaining chip, to get God to move our way. A couple weeks ago, I quoted Luke Timothy Johnson, who said, Scripture doesn't dictate how God should act. Rather, God's actions dictate how we should understand Scripture. It's so easy. It's so easy to reach for these idols, even the Bible. But the Bible isn't God. It's a signpost, but not a destination. It's a map, but it's not the treasure. It's one voice pointing us towards the one who alone is worthy of our trust. And so what does Paul do? He arrives in the city full of idols. They don't know God. They don't have Jewish scriptures. What does he do? Look at what it says in verse 17. It says, so he argued. That word argued here means reasoned, debated in the synagogue with the Jews using their scriptures and the devout persons and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. He debates in the synagogue with his own people. So there again, he uses their scriptures. That's what they're familiar with. And again, debate isn't wrong. In the right spirit and for the right purpose, it opens us up to new insights, new perspectives, things we may not have seen there before. And then he walks into the marketplace. That would be scary. This financial district. And he has no scripture. They don't use his scripture. And does he go there to wag a finger or to win a culture war? Or to call them out for their sin or to shame them for their idolatry? No, that is not what Paul does. Remember, his heart posture. He was moved. His spirit was in distress. He had compassion on these people. That's how he approached this. He looked around and he saw with compassion their deep desire, their blindness. This is what he does. So Paul, standing there before the Areopagus, that's where all the philosophy nerds hung out, he addressed them as follows, men of Athens, I know that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw, the word saw there means looked carefully, paid attention. I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. God himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. Now, we have to remember, Paul is a man who's trained to loathe the rituals and the beliefs of these people. Remember, he was one of those upright Pharisees, law-abiding Jewish scholars. He was trained to loathe their rituals, to scorn their idolatry. And yet, what does he do? He begins by understanding them. He begins by seeing them for who they are, dignifying their beliefs, meeting them in their curiosity and their need and their emptiness and their intellect. See, following Jesus isn't anti-intellectual as so many people think it might be. It's not anti-science. We don't check our brains at the door when we come in. And Paul demonstrates this. He honors their desire for worship, their longing for God. That's what all these shrines and gods and idols and temples were about. They had a longing, a deep longing for God. Even if the objects of worship and desire are misplaced, he recognizes it as a human need. Desire itself is not wrong, even as some of us have been taught. I love what James Finley said. This is just an aside. He's a former Trappist monk, and he said, desire is the echo of God's voice in the human heart. Don't you love that? The echo of God's voice in the human heart. Paul recognizes their religious commitment, but also their fear. He sees the fear. They have to have all their bases covered. And fear that maybe they don't have all their bases covered. That's why they have this unknown God. Like if we happen to have missed it, you know, we got all these other ones. But if we happen to have missed one, that's who we're worshiping, you, whoever you might be. Because we don't want to miss any. And this isn't exclusive to ancient people. I think we do it without realizing it. It's what we all crave. The ability to be in control. Control of our lives. To be able to manipulate God, get God on our side. I've sat with so many of you in my study as you've wondered in angst if the misfortune that you're experiencing or the tragedy that you're going through is because you didn't pray enough, or you didn't go to church enough, or you didn't read your Bible enough, or you misbehaved during your college years, and now God's come to collect. That's not God. That's Tony Soprano. That's how idol worship works, though. It's transactional. I do, you give. And I'm not saying that to judge. I'm saying that to release us. This is not our God, friends. That is not the God we see in Jesus. But too often, that's a soundtrack playing in the background. That's not the God we see in Jesus, who came so that we might see the God who loves us, the God who longs for us, the God who died to show us that love, the God who wants us to have life and life to the full and flourishing for all, not just one group of people. Paul wanted so desperately for them to know this unknown God, and he communicates in a way that they will understand. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring." What does Paul do? He reaches across the religious divide and he quotes from two of their own philosophers, their own poets, a truth about God. And then it ends up in our scripture. Think about that for a second. These pagan philosophers' words end up in our scripture. But it's true nonetheless. It doesn't matter who it comes from, because all truth is God's truth, right? Whether it comes out of a science lab or from the lips of a Buddhist monk, if it is true about God, it is true. Paul's demonstrating that God is everywhere. Everywhere. There is nowhere God isn't. If we look in the darkest corner of the earth, there we will find God. If we have eyes to see, if we're looking with hearts of compassion, we're going to find people hungry for God, yearning for something bigger and beyond, yearning for truth, yearning to belong and to be loved. It's what we all yearn for. Those of us who've been walking with God for a long time, we can forget this yearning. We can forget the emptiness that comes from feeling like this is all there is. We can also fall into the pit of thinking that we have to convince people with big biblical arguments or biblical verses. Paul showed us that there are bridges everywhere, that God is everywhere, wooing, calling, inviting. Long before we get there, God is already at work. We just have to join the Spirit there with the right heart, loving, listening, curious and respectful. Willie Jennings, a biblical scholar, said this: "We must never glorify argument as the engine that moves the thinking of a community forward." Never glorify argument. Such a way of thinking reflects a vision of progress where truth wins out through combat and violence, and in the end, power begets more power. What is the point of debate? Why do we wrestle with Scripture? What is the goal of reasoning? What is the objective of examining and re-examining our scripture? It's not about flexing power. It's not about the need to be right. It's not about convincing or winning arguments or taking control or winning people over to our side. It's about opening up hearts to this wide, unstoppable love of God and inviting others into that. And if we can't debate and argue and examine scripture without a generous heart and a kind spirit, then maybe we shouldn't do it at all. That's the place to start. Paul's heart was moved. It was distressed. I'm going to invite Cynthia up just to create some space for us as we sit with anything that you may have heard today. And as we seek to be people encountering God, that's what we want to be, becoming more like Jesus, to be a people in a place of oasis, people in a place of deepening faith and widening embrace, a place of restoration. We wrestle with Scripture together in community, not always agreeing, but committed to following Jesus together. Because whether we agree or don't agree, there's a lot more we have in common than we don't. Jesus has made it really clear what the mission is: to be a people gathered for the sake of the world. And as we move forward here at Lakeside, into uncharted territory. I believe God is calling us into uncharted territory. And as we listen for the Spirit of God, and as we're dependent on the Spirit of God, we stand on the shoulders of the church that has gone before us. The church that was birthed from the ashes of Jesus' death and the victory of his resurrection. A church that was disruptive and justice-driven and peacemaking. A movement that was for the flourishing of all. And we can listen and we can learn from their mistakes humbly, knowing that, you know what, 100 years from now, they're gonna look back at us with a lot to say. We can glean from their wisdom, and together we can be a people gathered for the sake of the world out there, but the world on our doorstep. And so as we pause, Cynthia creates this space for us, I wonder, where might the Holy Spirit be nudging you or moving you? Was there something that was sung this morning? Music is just so powerful. Gets to the heart of us. Maybe there was a line from a song. Maybe you can't even remember the line. You just remember you were moved. An emotion arose within you. Can you sit with that? Just in the quietness of these moments and ask God, what are you saying to me, God? Maybe it was something in the message that challenged you. Let's just sit with that. Faith isn't certainty. Where might the Spirit be inviting you to trust God more? Are there areas that you know you rely on for control and security and certain? You just have to be certain. Is God calling you out? Saying it's more expansive than that. I'll just give you a few minutes to pause with that. God, we want to be a people, individually but collectively, who reflect the way of Jesus. We want to be a people here of wide embrace, of deep faith, faith rooted on you, Jesus, on the God who is love. We pray that you would do something within us, among us. Prepare us to be the people gathered for the sake of the world, for the sake of each other. Amen. Next week, as the church moves forward, it's going to run into the demonic. Doesn't take long for that. And so that is going to be a challenging look at the demonic next week. So look forward to that. Invite you back for that. Our prayer ministers are at the front, and they love nothing more than to pray with you if you're processing something, if something's heavy on your heart. If you just need a word of encouragement or a prayer, they're here to pray for you. Today's our last picnic. Look forward to meeting up with some of you on the lawn, and let me just bless us as we go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so go in peace, friends. Have a great week.